All right, so in Jeremiah chapter 4, the first two verses says, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." Now, it's kind of an interesting synopsis in these first two verses, because what the Lord is telling them, obviously, is, you've walked away from me. I mean, that's clear, because he says, if thou wilt return. They've left the Lord. They've decided that, as we've talked about, they went a-whoring after other gods. And the Lord still loves them enough to say, hey, come back. So here we have this conditional statement of God. And we want to make clear, God, he has conditional promises and he has unconditional promises. And he tells them here a conditional promise. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. So there's two conditions here. Return to me and put away the abominations, right? So what he's obviously hoping for is restitution. He wants to have them come back, re-enter into a relationship with him. And he says, thou shalt not remove. Now, of course, what he's talking about here is them being removed from the land. So one of those unconditional promises of God was the fact that Israel would, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, be blessed and bless all other nations, but that they would... Their seed would number as the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky, and they would have the land to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. So basically from the Dead Sea all the way to the Mediterranean and all parts north and south, basically down to Egypt. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. But God says, if you don't return to me, you're going to be removed from that land of promise. Now, that sounds terrible, because it sounds like God's going to break an unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not the case, and we'll see that as we continue. So he says, if you do these things, and this is what's interesting, he says, when we get to verse 2, he says, you're going to swear that the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and all nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Now, there's a point in time where this ultimately becomes fulfilled. And the people right now, at the time that we're talking about, at Jeremiah's point in time that he lives, they've forsaken God. They don't believe that God is any different than any of the other gods that they're following. So right now they're not sitting there saying, oh, he's our God in truth, he's our God in judgment, he's our God in righteousness. So Israel, who was supposed to be the poster child of God, who was supposed to be able to bless all the other nations by bringing the truth of who God is, Jehovah God, to them, hasn't fulfilled their need. And what the Lord says is that when this happens, when you are able to repent and come back to me, then you are going to be the people that you were intended to be. Yeah, and it's going to happen. But until that time, guess what? These are the things that are going to happen. And then he continues to go on and he starts to talk about the destruction that's going to come. But before we go into that, I want to just have a few references here. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, Now, a lot of Isaiah's preaching was to the northern tribes, who we know didn't listen to him either, and have already been overrun by the Babylonian Chaldeans. And in Isaiah 45, verses 21 to 25 here, it says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." So you can see, like, when he talks here, you know, he started off and he said, "If thou wilt return, O Israel." So from God's perspective, because he's looking at a time that is yet to come, he doesn't say, "Oh, you people of Judah or of the southern tribes." He's looking at his people as a whole. So he looks at them as back in a united kingdom, no longer a northern and southern kingdom here. So that's why he says, "Oh, Israel." But a lot of things after this end up being specific to just Judah, and more specifically to Jerusalem. So it's kind of an important thing to keep in mind here. Now, the people obviously should repent and turn back to him, but we're not really expecting that that's going to happen, because if you've read anything in Israel's history, you understand that they continue to go through these cycles where they put their faith and trust in God and then turn away from God. So if you turn in Jeremiah all the way back to chapter 23, excuse me, we're going to read verses 3 to 8. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verses 3 to 8. The Lord says, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Bless you. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, with which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Now, he's making a distinction here. Again, we're talking about a time when he restores Israel, so he's going to bring them back. Well, partial restoration in this case, because he's going to bring them back out of the north country, which is the Babylonian Empire. So as the Babylonians came in and took the people captive, he's saying there will be a time when you will return to the land. Not all the people return, but a number of them return. Those that are have a heart to want to continue to live in the land that God had promised his people. Now, you got to remember that they go into captivity, and they're in captivity for 70 years. This is multi-generational now. So when he starts to talk about, "You're not going to talk about the Lord that liveth, who took you out of the land of Egypt," you know, they went through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness so that that generation would pass away. Now they have 70 years where they're in captivity in Babylon, or in the Babylonian Empire. And the several generations have now grown up. And remember, the Babylonians started to indoctrinate these young children so that they now have Chaldean names and they are learning about the gods of the Chaldeans. So those that come back are the ones that did not take the indoctrination that was being taught to them and held to the truth that I would hope that their parents are the ones, parents, grandparents told them while they were in captivity. And we have a rough idea of that because, you know, we see that out of the book of Daniel that, you know, the Lord continued to reveal things to Daniel. And he was the one who told the people that, you know, after 70 weeks that we're going to be back in our homeland, right? So there was a hope. There was something to look forward to. Now, some of those that went into captivity obviously died. But others that were younger, who were either born while they were in captivity, who learned about the Lord and desired to continue to faithfully follow him, were ones that decided that they were going to go back to Israel when that time came. But, you know, he's making distinction here for, you know, don't look at yourselves as the people that came out of the land of Egypt. That's not who you are anymore. So when you come out of the north country, look at yourselves as the people who came out of the north country. So that is the God that brought you back into the land. So, you know, it's not that there's a different God. It's the same God. But the greatness of God continues to be shown so that, you know, your forefathers keep looking back saying, well, back in the day, right, you know, this is what God did for us. But what's he done for us lately, right? That's kind of the deal. But now he says, but now you're going to say, look, the Lord liveth, the Lord that's righteous, the Lord that is just brought you back out of a northern country. So it'll be more prevalent to them that this is a recent thing and God is still working in the lives of his people. All right. And we're going to continue into verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4 of Jeremiah. And again, if you see something different here, you know, let me know. But this is pretty much how it's appearing to me. So in verses 3 and 4, he says, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So he tells them to break up their fallow ground. Now this is, again, one of those things like, it's very specific to the time period, right? The people understand that much of their living is based on farming, right? So fallow ground is ground that has not been prepared to receive seed. So it's generally ground that still is overgrown. It has stones, rocks, whatever in it. You can't just cast seed and expect that you're going to get a bumper crop, right? So there's work that has to be done. So God says, you know, he's equating this. The fallow ground is, although we're talking about the land, it's not specifically talking about the land. He's talking about their hearts. Prepare your hearts so that you'll receive the truth when it comes to you. Now, does this sound familiar? It should, because it's basically the same repetition that Jesus had when he was in the Gospels. So if you turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, remember Jesus came to the Jews, but the Jews hardened their hearts and they didn't want to hear the truth. And then Jesus continued to speak truth, but he continued to speak the truth in parables, and mostly for the benefit of his followers, but those who, you know, just followed him, hoping to catch him making an error so that they could make accusation against him, the parables were just confusing to them. They couldn't understand. Excuse me. I know it's not pretty, but I have to do that every now and then. All right. So in chapter 13, verses 3 to 7, so it says, and he, being Jesus, spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, and where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. And this is the idea that, you know, the ground hadn't been prepared. And when he's talking about the truth, the word. He's coming to give them the truth, and the truth goes out onto different people, and their hearts are in different stages. But for the most part, in this parable, their heart hasn't been prepared to receive the truth. So if we drop down to verses 18 to 23, you know, the disciples are like, you know, hey, you know, why do you talk in parables? You know, why? How is it that we're supposed to understand this, but, you know, you're making it difficult, kind of thing, right? And then he goes on to explain. So in 18, he says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. That is he which received seed by the wayside. So the heart wasn't ready to receive it. So when the deceiver comes, they'll follow anybody at that point. They're not going to have any foundation to stand on. Verse 20, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receive it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. So there, and it's important that we understand there are people who just don't know the Lord. There are people who know nothing about God, and when you talk to them, the heart is hardened and it's not prepared. It's not ready to receive the truth. But then you have people who have some knowledge of God, and they hear it, and, you know, they shake their head, and they're willing to listen to you, and they go away, and you think maybe there's a good chance, right? But then what happens is, you know, they go back into the world, problems and other trials start to come into their lives, and they fall away. Now, that can happen from an unbeliever, that can happen from a believer, because if they're not grounded in the truth, then when these trials and persecutions start to happen, they're like, well, I don't need this. I didn't have that problem until someone started to tell me about the Lord, and now, you know, what they don't realize is the problems come because the evil one doesn't want them to be grounded in the truth. All right, so we're going to continue here. Verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received the word into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, what we have to understand is that, you know, the hardened heart, the heart that doesn't know anything about God, that heart has to be prepared. And it's not us who are doing the preparation, it's God. And God prepares it so that he brings the truth into the forefront of these people's lives so that there is none excuse. It's at the day of judgment, nobody can stand before God and say, hey, I didn't know any of this. God makes sure that everybody has an opportunity to hear the truth one way or another. And at that point, they have a choice to make. They have a decision to make. So the word of God goes forth and it begins to plow up all that stony ground, the hardened ground, all the weeds and the thickets and the thorns and everything that are growing in it. And God says, you know, I can get it to a point where the seed can be put into the ground, and then he waters it, right? Through the Holy Spirit, he begins to work on that seed, and it begins to sprout. Now, we have a decision to make, right? Do I continue to believe what I've been told, and do I get back into this word, or get into this word, go into a church that preaches and teaches the truth, and get that foundation of the doctrine that I need in order to be able to handle the many issues, the persecutions, the things that are going to come up that he talks about, where he says, you know, that... Oh, I turned my... Yeah, sorry. I'm not going to find that back in Jeremiah. Okay, when he talks about how, you know, the riches of the world start to enter into their thinking, right? They're thinking they're missing out on something. So, you know, you begin to see that the world is offering this, but God's word says to do this. And they're on opposing ends, right? So now you have to decide, well, what do I want to do? Do I want to go the way of the world, or do I want to go the way of the word? So if they go the way of the word, then the seed begins to grow, it begins to sprout, it begins to mature, and then it can bring forth fruit, right? So that's what Jesus is trying to tell the people in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we have a country, and probably the world in general. You know, there was a time, and we've spoken about this, and I think it might have been even in the book of Jeremiah, I'm not sure, where historically we had churches in every town, at least one, a town, a village, whatever. You can drive even into many of the small towns that are throughout New York State, and you get to the town, and what's the first thing you see? You see the steeple of a church, right? Every town has one church at least, right? Now, a lot of those churches have closed up. They haven't been able to keep a congregation, and because of that, a lot of people are falling into the way of the world, saying, well, you know, if we don't do this, we're going to not be able to continue, so let's start doing some things to attract people and bring them into the church. So what they begin to do is they begin to water down the word. They begin to water down the truth. And once that happens, the church is basically dead. You might say lukewarm or whatever you want to call it, but it's no longer authoritative. It can't have the impact that it's supposed to have. So what used to happen is you could go to anybody and start talking to them about Jesus Christ, and they had a clue who you were talking about. We can't assume that anymore. In many cases, when you mention Jesus Christ, all they have some view of who that person is based on what, you know, some person told them that likely was not true, and they will not open themselves up to listen to you. In some cases, they don't even know who you're talking about. What do you mean, Jesus Christ? Who's this person, Jesus Christ? And, you know, it's a sad situation because, you know, we celebrate Easter, Resurrection Day. We celebrate Christmas. But what has the world done? But they won't call it that anymore, right? You are in school and, you know, you get a winter break and you get a spring break. To go to the store and they don't say Happy Easter or Happy Merry Christmas, they say Happy Holidays, right? So they completely eliminate the religious importance of those days in our society. And what's happened is we've got an entire generation that is growing up that doesn't have any clue why we even celebrate those things. And if you ever watch any of these shows where they go out on the street and they ask simple questions to people, do you know who the Vice President of the United States is? You'd be surprised to see how many people can't even answer that question. But when they ask them, you know, why do we celebrate Easter? Why do we have that day off? They have no idea. Oh, it's a national holiday. Well, yeah, but see, that was a time when the nation understood the importance of being reverent to God and having that day set aside for Him. But they don't know that. So, you know, and it's the same with Christmas, and, you know, it's just a sad situation. So, you know, when we go out and talk to people, you know, where that seed is being cast, we can't assume that the ground has been already prepared. We have to, we have to assume that they know nothing, and we need to be the ones to help lay the groundwork for that. And God will take over, and the truth of His word will get rid of the stony heart that they have, if they're ready to receive it. But, you know, you can't just come and say, Jesus died for your sins, and then they're like, well, who's this guy Jesus? You know, they don't even have an idea. Okay, excuse me. All right. So it's a tough world that we live in right now, and it's going to get worse. So, you know, evangelizing continues to be a challenge, but that doesn't mean that we stop. It just means that we just can't make certain assumptions anymore when we go out there. All right. So we're going to continue verses 5-7. He says, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the defensed cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion is come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He is gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. Now that's not the uplifting part of the message. So, you know, God is trying to make it clear to them. You have opportunities to turn back. Just make the right decision and things can go better for you. But at this point, he says, he's kind of switching gears and he says, this is the situation. The enemy will come. He calls him the lion, and we talked about how that was the symbol of the Babylonian Empire. So he says you're going to have to declare in Judah and Jerusalem to blow the trumpet. You're going to see the enemy coming into the land. And when you do, you know how they take the shofar and they blow it so that the trumpet sounds, and the trumpet would normally have different meanings, right? So we know in some cases when they blow the shofar, it means that, you know, a certain religious holiday is about to start or end. In other cases, it means prepare for war. In other cases, it means retreat. In this case, he's saying, you know, the enemy is coming, and he's telling the people, you're going to have to flee into the defensed cities. And it's a sad situation, and we'll see that as we get later in the chapter. But the idea is that they are putting their faith and trust in their defensed cities, right? So, you know, you really aren't going to be able to stand against this army that's coming. You know, he talks about them. Let's see. Well, all right. No, it was a little later. There's a point where he talks about, in verse 13, he says, "Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." And going back a little further, I'm sorry, in verse 12, he says, "Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them." And then back to verse 11, "And that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness towards the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse." So he talks about this destructive wind that's going to come. And you know, we had a couple of those destructive winds this winter in our area, but he's not really talking about a wind. He's talking about an army. It's going to come so fast and so furious that it's like a whirlwind that's going to just come, and it's like a tornado that comes into your land, and it just has destruction in its path, right? So I kind of got a little ahead of myself here, but it kind of all goes together here. So he says that, you know, in verse 7, as we were reading, that he has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. And we understand from other prophets and historical record that we've read that the purpose of the Babylonians coming in was to extract the people from the land, convert them over to their beliefs, and they pretty much destroyed anything that was of any value. So any palaces, any temples, the land, the crops, orchards, things like that, they were all destroyed. So even the people that were left behind, there was always a people that was left behind, had to struggle in order to survive because there was nothing left for them. So when he talks about the land being desolate, it's not just desolate because the people were taken out, but it was desolate because they destroyed everything that you would normally have to sustain yourself. So, you know, the food supply and everything was destroyed. They killed killed or took the flocks. So, you know, the sheep, the oxen, any of that cattle that was there, whether you used it for wool or you used it for meat or you used it for milk, whatever it might be, they took it all. So that was the spoils of war, right? So the people that were left behind were pretty much impoverished. And if you recall when we talked about the Babylonians coming in, they made three incursions into the southern kingdom. The first time they just took some of the young men, the princes, right? The second time they came in and they took thousands more. And then the third time they came in and took a bunch of people, and then that's when they completely destroyed the land and the temple and everything. So this was a long thing that was happening, but from the standpoint of, you know, what God is telling them, they had no chance. So it was a terrible situation. So he says, "Gird you in sackcloth," in verse 8, "lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back." So obviously, you know, we understand sackcloth was basically the garment for mourning. Mourn, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. So you are going to be very sad people. There's going to be a lot of reason to be in mourning, whether it be death or whether it be the loss of loved ones who were removed from the land, the destruction of your home, whatever it might be. This is all happening. This is all what God is telling Jeremiah he has to tell the people. It's a very difficult thing for Jeremiah. And then in verses 9 to 13 of chapter 4, he says, "It shall come to pass at that day, the day that this destruction comes, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder." The reason why that's happening is because they decided that they were going to listen to the false prophets and the religious leaders who kept telling them everything would be fine. You know, we always have a little bump in the road, but then it goes away and everything's great. So what happens is you're completely unprepared for when the situation arises. So those, the king, the princes, the priests, these religious leaders, they're gonna all bug off when this happens. And then verse 10, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, Ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul." This is the people's response, really. This is not Jeremiah saying, "Hey, God, you deceived the people." This is the people's response. You know, we were told that there was peace. Everything was be fine. There was prosperity. We didn't have anything to worry about. But Lord, look what you've done to us. Isn't that the heart of people? They love to blame God, but nobody wants to follow God. So when these hard times come, he's the poster boy for trouble, right? Verse 11, "At that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem," and then this is where we read, you know, 11, 12, 13, that, you know, this dry wind, this whirlwind was going to come and it was going to destroy the people, right? Excuse me. All right. So verses 14 to 18, he says, "O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee?" Now, I guess the thing that you need to understand here, Jeremiah, it doesn't turn out that Jeremiah is like following this chronological event kind of timeline. The way it's written, he tells them something, you know, repent, and then he tells them judgment is coming, and then he says God still loves you and all he wants is you to do this, and then he says this is what's going to happen to your city, and then he says, you know, turn back, and then, you know, it's kind of a weird way of having things put together. But I think the reason why he does that is just because he wants the people to understand. Even though I'm telling you these terrible things are coming, there's still hope. And then, you know, you look for the reaction, right? And you have to remember, he's going from town to town. His job was to preach this. And I think, as I recall, and I could be wrong, his ministry was like 35 years or something, telling the people that this destruction was going to come. And so, you know, it could be that his scribe, which I believe is Baruch, was writing these things as he went from town to town. But the importance of him moving from town to town wasn't the issue. It was the message. So the message comes out: God loves you. Destruction is coming. The enemy is coming from the north. Turn to God. Destruction is coming. The enemy from the north. Turn to God. So this is what he's doing as he goes from place to place to place. So that's why it's important, you know, that when you read things in Scripture that you understand, what's happening at that time, or you begin to think like, well, this guy's like a broken record, right? I mean, it's crazy. But I believe that's the reason why it seems to be flowing like this. All right, so he tells them to wash thy heart from wickedness, that you can be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, and published affliction from Mount Ephraim, make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth into thine heart. So what he's doing is he's telling them that, you know, people are going to come. Well, you would almost consider them like an advanced scouting party, or maybe an ambassador from Babylon to say, hey, why don't you just give up now? Surrender and it'll be better for you, right? So when he talks about them coming from Dan and from Mount Ephraim, these are the two most northern tribes in Judah. So, you know, they're going to be the first ones to be the ones to see this incursion start, right? So these are the ones that the enemy comes to first and says, hey, you're going to want to just give up. You know, you have no hope, so why not just make this easy, right? So that's the whole reason why those particular tribes are spoken of here. But then he says, you know, let the people know that this is happening. He says, but, you know, the reason that this is happening is because of your own wickedness. So when he says that, you know, it's thy doings have procured these things. So, you know, you've been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. So it's you know, people love to blame God, but it's not God's fault. When you look at, you know, we just got done saying that God lives. He's a God of truth. He's a God of righteousness. So when you have that type of character, you can't allow sin to continue. So God says, I have to judge it. And, you know, it's the same in our time frame, right? If we step out of line, God judges us, and then we repent and we come back into the fold. It's the same thing with Israel here. He's trying to get them to come back into the fold. So he's telling them, but the things that are coming upon you, don't be sitting there, you know, saying like, woe unto me, because the Lord has done this thing, right? God has deceived the people in Jerusalem, saying you were going to have peace, right? So he's like, no, that's not the case. The problem you're having is because you brought it upon yourselves. Nobody likes to hear that, but that's the bottom line, right? We're going to continue, and this will probably be as far as we're going to get today, but in verses 19 to 22, we have another little shift. And this is Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, he brings this message forth, and if you think about it from the standpoint, we said Jeremiah, he speaks in word pictures, right? So Jeremiah is seeing in his mind. We don't see that God gave him a vision, but we see that the Lord gave him this message, right? And Jeremiah sees in his mind, just like you see in your mind as we've been talking, right? Your land's going to be desolate. There's not going to be anybody as an inhabitant. Everything's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a whirlwind that's coming and all this stuff, right? In your mind, you begin to see how you think this is going to go. This is too much for Jeremiah. I don't know if I can use a good example, but I would say he's a man who loves God, and he's a man who loves his nation. He loves the Jewish people, and that's why God chose him. He says, you're the perfect person to do this. But see, he's called the weeping prophet because when he sees what's going to happen, he takes it all in his own heart, right? So this is what happens to him in verses 19 to 22. He says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish, they have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. So he calls them sottish children. Now, that's not a word that we use very often. I had to look it up. But the basic gist is they're dull of understanding. They're fools is the bottom line. So he's crying in his soul because he sees what's happening here, and he's and it hurts him. And you know, if you send somebody to want to give a warning, you would want somebody who would be strong-willed to be able to give the message, not be a wimp that I would be afraid what people are going to do to me, but you want somebody who would be empathetic to what was going to be happening to the people. So Jeremiah is that type of a person. He feels what they're going to feel even before they feel it. He takes it to heart, so it's bothering him. And it's sad because, obviously he says that they don't have any knowledge of good. Well, who is good? There's none good but my Father, right? That's what Jesus says, or but God. And they have no knowledge of good, so they have no knowledge of God. They only know evil, and that's where they're drawn to. And of course, that's the natural heart of man. If you don't know God, you're going to do what is natural. And unfortunately, that typically takes us away from God. So Jeremiah sees that this is the situation, and this is where they're headed. I think we can go a little further. So, verses 23 to 27, he says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities therein were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. So there's the complete destruction, right? It's a difficult thing, because when you see, I beheld, and the earth was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. Your first thought is that, this goes right back to the creation story, right? But it's not so much. It's more of a recreation story, right? So, the Lord says this judgment is coming, but see, God can look past that, and he knows there's going to be a better time that's going to be there at the end of this. And, you know, you have to understand, Jeremiah's heart is breaking, but God's heart is breaking too. It's just like when Jesus went to the cross and God had to divest himself of Christ. It pains God when that happens. It pains God when his children do things against him. And it pains him to have to judge the children of God like that. So when this happens, it's as good as God saying, you know, like we got to the end here and it said, yet will I not make a full end. So he says, this has to happen. You've done all these things. I have to judge it. These are the things that are going to have to come to pass. But I'm not going to destroy you. And that goes way back to the beginning when we started, where I said God has conditional promises and unconditional promises, covenants with his people. And he can't make a complete end of them, or he will have broken his word. And that's impossible. So, unfortunately, the problem that we have, everybody knows that. So what's the whole purpose of the Muslim world? To destroy the Jews, right? We want to push them into the Mediterranean Sea. We want to kill every Jew. If they do that, of course, they're being motivated by the evil one. But Satan's plan is to get rid of Israel. If he gets rid of the Jews, then God's plan cannot happen. So, excuse me. So what has to happen is, even though God has to judge the people, at the same time, God has to maintain that remnant that he knows is faithful to him. So it's a balancing act for God. But he doesn't say, that remnant will be spared. They're going to have to go through all the same problems that the rest of the nation is going to go through. But God says he's going to carry that remnant through so that they will be back in the land when this is all done. So Satan wants to kill every Jew. He wants to kill the plan of God. If he can do that, then the covenant that God has made with his people cannot happen. The kingdom of God cannot be brought to this earth and established so that the Jews are ruling on the earth like God said that they were going to do it. And they are not going to be the people to then bring all the other nations before the Lord to praise him as he's supposed to be praised. That's the whole plan of Satan in a nutshell. He's got to get rid of the Jews. And that's been the plan ever since the Jews nation was formed. And we see that throughout history. They've never been accepted by anybody, no matter where they went. And everybody has tried to get rid of them. Back in any of these days where Haman wants to have them wiped out, where Hitler tried to get rid of all the Jews, and even the Muslims of our day today who still want to get rid of them, all of that is being motivated by the evil one. And the problem is that you cannot thwart God's plan because God is greater than all of those things. So, as much as this is happening and it's terrible what Jeremiah is telling the people, God says, but there's a light at the end of the tunnel here. And that light is him. So he wants them, keep your eye on me. So this is going to happen. Don't take your eyes off of God. When they go into captivity and the multiple generations of people are born and die there, you need to continue to let them know who I am. So at some point, they can all come back into the land. Some will still be in the land, but those that have gone into captivity that come back will join those that are in the land. There'll be a small fulfillment of God's promise to bring them back. But the greater fulfillment comes later when Christ comes and calls them from all four corners of the earth and brings all the Jews back into the land and reestablishes that nation. So there's a lot of things happening here, and there's no way to we talk about you can't do like one verse at a time because it doesn't really make sense. But we're trying to do them in clumps so that we can say, this is the concept, the precept that's being brought forth by Jeremiah here. And then, as it keeps shifting back and forth, we're going to have to deal with it. But I'm trying not to belabor too many issues that we've already talked about and keep going. So hopefully it's making sense that way. I don't know, but it was the only way I could see to make it come forth as a study. So this is where we're going to end today. And then we'll pick up again next time.
Just the way, Satan tried to, this is birth in so many ways in coming into the earth, because obviously he knew he was going to cause a lot of damage.